From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio. We're answering your questions from around the world. You can call in your question Monday through Friday at this time by simply dialing 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI, a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is David. He's listening in St. Charles, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call here.
You are welcome.
Yeah, I was. I have a question about 1 Corinthians 15:27. I'm not a Jehovah's Witness or anything like that, but I've run into people that go, this is kind of like a power of attorney statement. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And then there's verse 28, but I was just going to stop there to see if you would have a way I could speak to people about that or a way of explaining that.
Well, sure. I think the context is important, so always read it in context. But the end in this passage is the consummation of the kingdom when Christ's lordship over all is going to be fulfilled and when he will offer creation up to God the Father. And okay. Although the Son shares the same divine nature and the same dignity of the Father, he is subject to the Father because only the Father is the source of divinity. This is one of the clear teachings of the Christian creeds.
I appreciate you saying it that way. I have not heard someone say the Father being the source as a way to explain that. That's actually much clearer than anybody has attempted to do.
The other thing that I think is very important to recognize is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ did not divest himself of a single attribute of deity, but he voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity. Okay. So he was subject to the Father, and he made himself subject and servant to the will of the Father, though he had complete equality with the Father. And he never again, as I said, never ever during the incarnation was divested of any of his divinity. He was one person with two natures, 100% human and 100% divine. So he wasn't 50% divine and 50% human. He was 100% human, 100% divine in the incarnation.
Okay, that's good. Could I ask one more question, I guess, related to this?
Sure, go for it.
I don't have my Bible in front of me, don't have the scripture pulled up, but somewhere in Isaiah 53, I think this is mainly in the King James, there's a verse that said it pleased the Father to bruise his soul, and I think it's referring to Christ. And, you know, that's that dilemma that some people have, and I could even have a little question myself about, did Christ have a soul? I guess if he's a man, but he is full of divinity also. I just love to hear your answer on that.
Well, sure. I think there's a couple of things that we have to recognize. One is simply language itself. The idea, the intent that is being communicated is that Jesus Christ was himself bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for our sins. When we talk about bruising and crushing, we're not talking about literally Christ being crushed, but we're talking about the fact that he bore in himself, both physically and metaphysically, the sins of all of humankind. And I think that's what's going on in terms of Isaiah 53:10. It is that Jesus is the one who is, as it were, crushed, bruised for our iniquities. And it is the entirety of Jesus that bore in his person the full weight of the corruption and sin of the world.
Okay, I see. I was just, trying to think through those scriptures and the best way to, either speak about them, refute them, or talk about them. And I'd never heard the explanation of the Father being the source and that Jesus being subject to him in that regard. That kind of is a different take than I'd ever heard anybody. And maybe you said it. I've listened to you for a long time, but I've never really heard it that way. So I appreciate that.
Well, you got it. And of course, this was the subject of great controversy between the church in the East and the church in the West, and became the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of the great schism that took place in 1054. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Daryl listening in Virginia. Hi, Daryl.
Talk to you.
Good to talk to you.
I just want to make two quick comments since I've been listening. Excellent statement concerning voting. I'm not a Trump fan, but I would make the point that, running as a Republican, he is going to have an obligation to the conservative voters. So, and then the other comment was just concerning the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. As Stephen was being stoned, he charged the Jews with being stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and that they always resisted the Holy Spirit as their fathers did. Just a testimony to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But anyway, my question centers primarily on the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And just wondering your view on that, because we see in Acts chapter 1 that the disciples have not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And just wondering if you take the view, like some of the brethren do, that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a form of empowerment, like we see in the Old Testament, or whether you see that as the actual baptism in which we are immersed into God.
No, I do think it has to do with empowerment, because all members of true Israel are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we see that throughout the Scriptures, and therefore the Spirit dwells in Moses in the Old Testament just as he dwells in Matthew in the New Testament. And in our epoch of time, believers are regenerated and restored as well as sanctified and sealed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, to your point, those who are in Christ are not only indwelt by the Spirit, but they're also infilled by the Spirit. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever," he wasn't suggesting that the Holy Spirit was not already working redemptively within his disciples. But rather, Jesus was saying that the Spirit would manifest in a very real sense of empowerment of each believer to be able to proclaim, manifest the kingdom to those who are watching. So while the indwelling of the Spirit happens at conversion, the infilling of the Spirit happens continually. We are continually being infilled or empowered for service, and as has been well said, there's a reason for that, and that is we are leaky vessels, and so we continue to pray for the empowerment of the Spirit. By the way, before I do the show, every single time, without fail, I can't think of an exception, I pray that God will empower me, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit, because I know how impotent I would be without that empowerment.
Well, just to kind of, let me ask this. So then if we look at it in that sense, then when we are asking God to empower us, we would, if we equate those two, then we would also actually be asking for God to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, I think the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to use that phrase, is not a one-time event. I mean, this is, I think, one of the mistakes that people make is to say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced through speaking in tongues. And so is, they call it the evidence, and I would say it may be a evidence, you could argue that, but to say it is the evidence, I think, goes beyond what Scripture says. Many manifestations of being baptized by the Spirit, and the fact that I'm doing this show is a manifestation of that. Every single time I witness it is a manifestation of that. I'm being empowered for service, so I'm being infilled in that sense, and so that's why I make the distinction between infilling and indwelling. I've written about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Martin in El Paso, Texas, listening on KELP. Hi, Martin.
Hello, Hank. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
Yes, I'm here reading Hebrews 1:3, and it says, "He by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." If Christ has purged our sins, why would purgatory need to exist?
It doesn't. And I think that you're right to point to this passage. The doctrine of purgatory, from my perspective, undermines the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. Again, I wrote about that in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Scripture says that Christ, through one sacrifice, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so I think we can rest assured that Christ received in his own body all the punishment we deserved, absolutely satisfying the justice of God on our behalf. And that's evidenced when Christ cried out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He wasn't forsaken by God, but he was bearing the full weight of the sins of the world. And then he said, "It is finished," and in effect was saying the debt has been paid in full. And so my view has always been that Roman Catholicism, with its dogma on purgatory, is clearly undermining the seriousness of sin by forwarding the notion that there are venial sins that can be atoned for through temporal punishment in purgatory. Because the Bible makes clear that all our transgressions, all our iniquities, are sins against a holy and an eternal God, and therefore they rightly incur the wrath that is an eternal wrath, not just a temporary wrath. So this dogma that was officially defined by the Council of Florence and then officially defended by the Council of Trent has no weight whatsoever from my perspective in the canon of Scripture.
Yes, thank you. I was wondering also if you had read Watchman Nee's commentary on 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ is God," you know, so on. And he seems to be of the opinion that the church participates in the Trinity as the Holy Spirit part. Are you familiar with that?
I am familiar with it, but yeah, there's no sense whatsoever that Watchman Nee or Witness Lee, that either one of them ever believed that we are going to be the fourth person of the Trinity. We are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter said, but we cannot become God as God is in the Godhead. But certainly the whole idea of deification is taught by both Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, and I think appropriately so. Reason being is this is not unique to them. This is something that has been taught throughout church history. You can go back to Athanasius, or you can go back to Luther. This is always a very clear teaching that that we can be deified, but in the sense of becoming a partaker of the divine nature.
Yes. Okay. Do you think there was any significant salvation-type error in the teachings of Luther?
Well, I mean, I think at the end of the day, there are questions that I would have about his teachings in a nuanced sense. But ultimately, in the macro sense, no, because Luther was teaching that we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. And there is certainly a debate whether we are participants, we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's a debate amongst Christians. But it is a secondary debate as opposed to a debate that ultimately divides us as believers in Christ. Because the overarching teaching is that we are saved by God's grace. How that works out in a technical sense is something that is debated not only between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, but also within the Western Church between Protestants and Catholics after the Great Schism that took place 500 years after the Great, Great Schism in 1054. I have to leave it at that. We're coming up to station break. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As far as the doctrine of purgatory is concerned, as I said, it is not explicitly stated in the Bible, and thus Catholicism is forced to appeal to the traditions of the fathers rather than the testimony of the Father, who through his word has graciously provided salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. Be right back.
As the erosion of truth and hostility against Christians continues to gain momentum, Christians must stand together for life and truth, no matter the cost. Stand together with the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. To make a special gift to CRI, simply call 888-7000-CRI and support CRI's life-changing outreaches or visit equip.org. We'll be back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so stay tuned. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. As the culture shifts toward condoning behaviors it once condemned, so does its language. Yet Christians must resist reframing immorality in positive terms. Is gay Christian an acceptable identity? Other topics include of bathroom bills and basic beliefs, the embodiment of heroism manifest in Christ, thought for food, the genetic fallacy, why accept the Pythagorean theorem, and much more. Stand with CRI during the month of June, and as our thanks for your gift, receive the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request the Ostenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The award-winning Christian Research Journal is an essential tool for your apologetics arsenal, equipping you in doctrine, defense of the faith, and discernment. Cutting-edge articles in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal include Of Bathroom Bills and Basic Beliefs, as well as Is Gay Christian an Acceptable Identity, both by Joe Dallas. Other topics include Why Biologists Tend to Make Bad Ethicists, a pro-life response to atheist P.Z. Myers, The Embodiment of Heroism Manifest in Christ, Millennials and Apologetics, and much more. Stand with CRI, and as our thanks for your gift, receive the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Let's return now to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Robert listening in Williston, Tennessee, Bot Radio. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing today?
I'm doing well.
So my question for you is, I was listening to another program. They were talking about the 7-year period and the millennial period, and of course the temple will be rebuilt in the 7-year period after Christ's return, but then they were also talking about the temple in the millennial period, and I'm thinking because the temple will be desecrated so bad, so much in the 7-year period, will God then rebuild it himself in the millennial period?
Well, I don't think that there's any warrant biblically for either a tribulation temple or a millennial temple. I think these are simply examples of reading something into the biblical text that is not there. And the reason that I say this, and it's a very important point, is that when Jesus comes, he replaces luminous limestone and glistening gold. In other words, he replaces the physical temple with his own person. And to rebuild a temple now and to re-engage temple sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews says, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. So we should never entertain the idea of a tribulation temple or a millennial temple. Certainly popular. I hear a lot of radio preachers and television preachers talk about this. One of the most popular writers in the Christian world, Tim LaHaye, goes as far as to say that the millennial temple will have temple sacrifices, and those temple sacrifices will actually atone for sin. And this, of course, would militate against the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. So I think the whole thing is a house of cards. The reason I say that is because it's not based on sound exegesis. In other words, taking from the text what's in the text, it's imposing a paradigm on the text, something that the text does not provide by itself.
Okay. I mean, I do agree with you about Jesus is the temple, and no, I don't believe that there will be any more sacrifices. I just thought it might be
Well, what's the point of the temple?
Well, the point of the temple in the past was to, of course, offer the sacrifices, but Jesus being the temple now, going into the millennial, that there wouldn't be any need for sacrifices because it's finished, it's done. He
exactly.
Was the final sacrifice, yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah, so I was wondering about that. That's why I wanted to call you and get your very good opinion on that.
Yeah, and I think that you said it well. I mean, there's the beautiful passage in Peter, which talks about the fact that we ourselves are living stones. So That's an analogy to the living stone who was rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. So Peter says, you are like living stones and you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For the scripture says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. The language that was reserved for temple priests and sacrifices now applied to the people of God. So Peter goes on to say, you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So the whole idea of going back to a type or a shadow, when the ultimate substance has come to fulfill the type and shadow, is an abomination, as, again, the writer of Hebrews makes so very, very plain. We don't need to go back to types and shadows. Jesus Christ has come. In fact, you know, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they wanted to hang on to their land, and they wanted to hang on to Jerusalem. They wanted that to be the center of a theocratic kingdom. But Jesus said, no, leave Jerusalem. If you're addicted to the Jerusalem below, you're in bondage. And Paul emphasizes that same thing by saying, if you want the Jerusalem below, well, you're like a person who is a slave. You are in slavery. You're in bondage. Instead, look to the Jerusalem that's above. She is free, and she is our mother. So the whole idea of the temple has been replaced by the master teacher, the land by the Lord, Jerusalem by Jesus. Jesus didn't want anybody to entertain the idea of building a Jewish theocracy in the Middle East, but rather to go out to Judea, Samaria, the rest of the world, and preach the gospel.
That's a good thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Thank you,
Robert,
very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark. He's listening in White House, Texas. Also, Bot Radio. Hi, Mark.
Hello. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Okay. I heard in a previous broadcast of yours a man call in about talk about Jesus on the cross when he said to the one of the other guys on the cross that today you'll be with me in paradise. But it feels like I see more in the Bible talk about how we, when we die, we are, I guess we just rest in peace or until the judgment day, and then everybody rises and is judged. So basically the question is whenever we die, do we go straight to judgment, or is it all on the judgment day?
No. When we die, we're absent the body, and we're at home with the Lord. So the body dies. The Bible talks about the body asleep in death, but never the soul. The soul continues to have awareness in the presence of God, and that's why you have the Apostle Paul desiring to be away from the body in order to be at home with the Lord. And he uses the explicit words, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. How could death be better by far than further fruitful ministry if it entails soul sleep? So I think the point here, as elsewhere in the biblical text, is that far from soul sleep, to be with Christ is soul satisfaction. I don't think there's anything biblically to commend soul sleep. The Bible makes clear that the soul continues to have conscious existence apart from the body that dies.
Well, thank you, Hank. That really cleared a lot up for me. I appreciate that.
You got it. And of course, when Jesus appears a second time, the body will be resurrected. So the soul will return to a body that's resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
All right. Thank you.
Hey, you got it. Robert next, St. Louis, Missouri, on the web. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good. God bless you.
God bless you.
I have a question. I became a member at an Apostolic Pentecostal church and received the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, a year or so later, I'm in my word, and I come to understand that that's not biblical. And I believe that that's not biblical based on the text. And I just wonder, is that one of the things where you speak on we can stand shoulder to shoulder, but it's nothing to divide over? Or is that something where I should pull my family out of and, you know, try to seek another church? And I guess help me understand that that text is for us, you know, because they always say, oh, you were speaking an unknown tongue. And I just don't understand the text in that manner anymore after, you know, reading it in light of the scriptures, you know.
Sure. And I think you're wise to look at this in the way that you're looking at it. There are essential matters and there are secondary matters. When I say something is secondary, I'm not suggesting it's unimportant, but it is not a line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. In other words, it's something you can debate vigorously, but ultimately don't have to divide over. Now, does it have significant ramifications? Yes, it does, because a lot of people get into this mindset that unless they speak in tongues, they don't have the Spirit of God. And if they don't have the Spirit of God, then they begin questioning whether they're really of God or born again. So it puts huge psychological pressure on so many people to conjure up speaking in tongues so that they can say they've had the second blessing. But, you know, the second blessing is not just a second blessing. It is a third blessing. It's a 1,000,000th blessing. It's a 1,000,000,000th blessing because, you know, every single day we are empowered for service, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So I would say that there's a difference between indwelling and infilling. To be indwelt with the Holy Spirit is to be a born-again believer. To be infilled with the Spirit is to be daily empowered for service. So yesterday, I prayed that God would empower me as I got ready to do the Bible Answer Man broadcast, not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit. Well, today I did the same thing. I could have said, well, I did it yesterday. I don't have to do it today, but I did it today. Again, why? Because I'm a leaky vessel, so I'm constantly asking God to empower me for service. So again, it's not just a second blessing. It is a blessing that comes to us daily. It's the daily advent of Jesus Christ through which we can have the power to overcome the world.
Okay. So I just real quick, there's nothing to divide over. I still can, you know, because I just don't see my growth in the church, you know, for the Lord, as even as far as witnessing. If, you know, I'm witnessing to someone and then they ask me, well, what church I belong to, and then they come to the church and then you have people speaking in tongues, and I'm kind of confused in that area.
And that's where, you know, it becomes a matter of discernment on your part. You know, what's best for your family? Is tongues being abused as a practice? Is it receiving undue priority within the context of the worship service? Are there proper interpretations? You can test the interpretations in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. I think more to the point, what is tongues to begin with? That's a question I think that people should ask themselves. Is it a language that is a language that is an earthly language, or is it not? I mean, these are questions that we should ask and ask of ourselves in light of Scripture. So I think that it's important for us to follow 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If the tongue is interpreted properly, then it can take the equivalency of prophecy. It can edify, encourage, strengthen, and build up the body of Christ. Now, it may be that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the tongue that's being spoken of is another language, an earthly language, as opposed to what is now considered tongues in modern Pentecostalism. But again, in essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. We'll be right back.
When militant secularists are willing to do more for their misguided and morally bankrupt notions than Christians are for a faith that once transformed the world, you don't need to be clairvoyant to imagine the potential outcome.
Stem the Tide, and stand with the Christian Research Institute during the month of June. Simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this. From the outside, Houston preacher Joel Osteen is charming, attractive, and his teaching, well, it makes you feel good. But the truth is, Osteen preaches a seductive and highly dangerous form of Christianity that's leading millions of people astray. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity, and it's why you must get your own copy today. You must be able to defend yourself with truth about what Joel Osteen really teaches. And this important resource arms you with everything you need to do so. Please call today and request your copy of The Osteenification of American Christianity, 888-7000-CRI. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Should people who feel they belong to a particular gender be allowed to use public bathrooms restricted to that gender, even if their birth certificate states they belong to the opposite gender? Through recent legislation, some states are answering yes, while others are answering no. Christians must determine how they should respond to this controversy. Other topics include, is gay Christian an acceptable identity? Why biologists tend to make bad ethicists, and much more. Stand with the Christian Research Institute. And as our thanks for your gift, receive the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Make a difference for truth by supporting CRI's round-the-clock defense of truth. As thanks for your gift today in support of the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, receive the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring two leading-edge articles by Joe Dallas of Bathroom Bills and Basic Beliefs, and Is Gay Christian an Acceptable Identity? Call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our callers. Next up is Robert, listening in Texas on the web. Hi, Robert.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for your ministry.
It's my privilege. Thank you.
My question basically is in Genesis. You know, if you go back to the story of Noah, it says Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, and basically says, you know, that was particularly because he was more righteous than the others, and he was saved, you know, from the flood and all that with his family. Then you go through the story of that and the Tower of Babel, and then you come down to Genesis 11, where it's giving the lineage of Shem. And that carries us all the way through to Terah, who is the father of Abram. And then Genesis 12:1, just kind of out of the blue, it says, now Jehovah said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And so basically he does that. And then in Genesis 12:7, it says, and Jehovah appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto Jehovah who appeared unto him. And I was just curious if there's anything in later, I don't recollect it, so I'm asking, is there anything in later in the Bible that speaks to this unmerited grace that was shown to Abraham? And was he just randomly picked, you know, out of the tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that were on the earth at that time? Or is there something that speaks to, you know, he was righteous, like Noah was righteous?
Well, a couple of things. When you look at Moses, or you look at Noah, or you look at Abraham, or you look at the Apostle Paul, or Peter, and you can go down through the characters that you would find in the Faith Hall of Fame, you find that all of them are examples, but certainly not examples of perfection. All of them are flawed human beings, and that's what God works with, flawed human beings. But God doesn't do anything randomly. He didn't randomly pick Mary. In the fullness of time, he chose Mary to be the bearer of Theotokos, the God-bearer, the bearer of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And so what you're finding here is something very significant. The first 11 chapters, as you so beautifully laid out, they sort of give you the previews. But from chapter 12 on, through the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, what you have is God's unfolding plan of redemption. So it starts with God calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And what the scripture tells us is that God is calling someone who is a friend of God. We all have limitations in terms of what we can see, and Abram most certainly did. He did not see clearly the coming of Christ. He saw dimly the coming of Christ. He saw the coming of Christ, as it were, in embryo. But he believed in a God, and he believed in a city, the Bible tells us, whose architect and whose builder is God. So God chose someone who was his friend. And James tells us that in the New Testament, just as Isaiah tells us that in the Old Testament. And as soon as God called Abraham, Abraham obeyed. Obedience, the Bible tells us, is better than sacrifice. So Abraham obeyed. And that's why Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He believed God. And he went out not knowing where he was going, but in belief. And that ultimately is what God is looking for. True belief, true faith. And faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. Abraham placed his faith in God, not in his circumstances, but in God. He believed God. He knew there was a God. He agreed that God's purposes are perfect, and therefore he trusted in God. So Abraham had true saving faith. He, through types and shadows, looked forward to salvation just as we look back at the one who came and fulfilled all the types and shadows before. But was Abraham a sinner? Of course. He was raised in idolatrous, unbelieving society. Ur of the Chaldees was exactly that. And Abraham clearly repented. He believed God, and God credited his faith as righteousness, as we see Paul saying in Romans chapter 4. Of course, the bottom line is Scripture does not tell us why God chose Abraham other than out of his own sovereign purpose and will, he determined to do so. God knowing all things perfectly, knowing that Abraham would have a faith that would not fail. He would fail many times in terms of falling into sin, as we all do, but his faith ultimately would be steady in the one who was directing his life.
So it's basically just a great example of predestination, predetermination of the potter selecting that pot for honor.
Well, I think you're pointing to a wonderful passage. God chooses people based on what he knows they will do, but he does not predetermine what they will do. The fact that God knows the beginning from the end does not mean that the beginning from the end is fatalistically determined. I've explained that many times on the show. I mean, we can look back and know things with complete certainty, even though we were not the causal agent of those things. So the fact that God knows does not mean that Abraham was fatalistically determined in his belief. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, as the text tells us.
Awesome. Thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eileen. She's listening in Washington. Hi, Eileen.
I'm so excited because, well, I heard you talk the other day about the Eucharist. I'm a born-again Christian. I came out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Thank God. I'll call in another time and I can share with the listeners my very interesting experience. I don't want to go into it now. I was put on trial because I found Christ. But I love talking about communion versus the Eucharist because I don't really, in my heart, for the first time I heard you explain it the way I think I believe, but a lot of people don't believe the way you and I do, but I need you to go into depth about the Eucharist.
Sure.
Because the church, and thank you for taking my call, by the way, I'm so excited. The church that I go to, you know, they call it communion, and they don't go much deeper into it. But I believe, like you, in my heart, I believe it's the body and blood because Christ says it. But can you... And you call it the Eucharist. That's a term I don't really know that much about. But I think I believe more like you about communion or the Eucharist. What is it exactly? When I take it in my heart, I go, Jesus, I believe this is your body and blood, literally. But how do you go deeper? How do you believe? You're the first person, you know, that I can talk to about how I really feel in my heart.
Yeah, well, communion has for all of history been received as the central mystery of the church. And so there is a mystery that we have to leave at a point of tension that we can't fully comprehend, we can only apprehend. And there are various terms that are used that communicate the same thing. Communion, the Lord's table, the Mass, the Eucharist, but they all are communicating this notion of being invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Through the power of God, we are to believe that the elements are changed into the body and blood of Christ. That doesn't mean physically of necessity, but it does mean mystically of necessity. The bread and the wine remain, yet we mystically partake of the real presence of Christ. And we do so in Eucharist. We do so in thanks or thanksgiving. And the reason that I believe what I believe about the Eucharist is because I believe what Jesus said, and I take him as his word. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he said, with respect to the cup, he gave thanks, the Greek Eucharist again, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And it is on that basis that for the first 1,000 years of church history, when the body of Christ was yet undivided, believers humbly took the Lord at his word. This is my body, this is my blood. And how that could be, no one could tell. The church simply confessed the real presence of Jesus Christ to be a great, to be a glorious mystery. And even after the church was divided in 1054, the Eucharist was unanimously believed to be the real presence of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is we had two great schisms, one that divided the Eastern Church from the Western Church, but then the Western Church itself was divided between Catholics and Protestants, and the father of the Protestant Reformation was, of course, Luther. And Luther was convicted by the real presence of Christ as well. He said, if there's one thing I could have done that I would have liked to do is divide from the papacy on this point, but I could not do so because the Scripture simply did not allow me to do so. So though he was at the center of this second great schism, one that fissured the western half of the church, he nonetheless remained unified with the ancient church, respecting the matter of the real presence of Christ. Now, there's an incomprehensibility to this, and Luther acknowledged this, and in a debate he said, if you can explain how Christ is both fully God and fully man, I will explain how the bread and wine are his body and blood. He didn't need an explanation. He simply said, this is an antinomy, this is beyond me. But experience the real presence of Christ was for him and for me and for you tantamount to becoming one with Christ in oneness with Christ, tantamount to oneness with the Father and the Spirit. And what that means, by the way, from a practical standpoint, is nothing less than theosis. We become Christ bearers since his body and blood are distributed throughout our limbs. And that's what Peter is talking about when he talks about being a partaker of the divine nature. The Eucharist for the fathers was the chief instrument of Christian divinization in a biblical sense, partaker of the divine nature. I'm going to have to leave it at that. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember Monday through Friday at this time? Your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information as we close out the broadcast on the web, equip.org. Via the mail, it's Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultant standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. My thanks to all of you that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us today. Should people who feel they belong to a particular gender be allowed to use public bathrooms restricted to that gender, even if their birth certificates state they belong to the opposite gender? Read Joe Dallas's incisive article of Bathroom Bills and Basic Beliefs in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. To receive your copy as our thanks for your gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The battle for authentic Christianity has never been more intense. That's why Hank Hanegraaff has written a book called The Osteenification of American Christianity. As the title suggests, osteenification is nothing short of the wholesale transformation of American, indeed global, Christianity. It is the prime provocateur of a seductive brand of Christianity that reduces God to a means to our ends and beckons multitudes to the table of the Master. Not for the love of the Master, but for what is on the table. You need to defend yourself and those you love against these insidious teachings. Please call today to request The Osteenification of American Christianity. It's our gift to thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Life and truth are under assault in America in ways that would have been impossible to imagine a few decades ago. Yet Hank Hanegraaff observes the fundamental problem is not pagans doing what comes naturally to fallen human nature. Our culture is in free fall because Christians have failed to think and to live Christianly. Stand with Hank and the Christian Research Institute during June to end the year in fiscal strength and ensure that CRI's arsenal of Bible Answer Man broadcasts, Christian Research Journal articles, e-truths, and other resources remain globally accessible. Call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's mind-changing outreaches. As our thanks, we'll rush to you the new issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring cutting-edge articles including Joe Dallas's Of Bathroom Bills and Basic Beliefs. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.